It was my privilege to be with those who are attending our Discover Dallas earlier this morning and share with them a little bit about the legacy of the leadership and the history of Dallas Seminary that we have enjoyed. There was a time when I first became president when 4 out of the 5 presidents in the history of this institution had offices on campus. Dr. Walvoord, Dr. Campbell, Dr. Swindoll, and myself. As I interface with other presidents of other seminaries, many of them are glad they never had that. I would have been the loser had I not had that. The history of Dallas Seminary and the friendship, the loyalty, the support that has come from each of the previous presidents. Dr. Chafer died while in office, but when Dr. Walvoord left the presidency, he was given the title of chancellor. When Dr. Campbell left the presidency, the title chancellor was already taken, and so he became the president emeritus. When Dr. Swindoll decided to hang up the tennis shoes from being president and continue to devote himself to pastoral ministries, writing, and the Insight for Living radio broadcast, there wasn't a title available. And so Dr. Walvoord's title was changed to chancellor emeritus. So we had chancellor emeritus, president emeritus, chancellor, and I was just me. But if you do that great kind of homework and detailed research on the internet and go to Wikipedia, for those of you who don't know, that's a joke, okay? In terms of its trustworthiness and its completeness. But if you go, you will find about 6 pages of how the word chancellor is used in almost every country of the world. And even in the U.S., it's used in academic institutions for an administrator. Well, that's not how we use it. We use it as a title of honor, a title of designation for one who not only stays a friend of the seminary, one who stays involved with us in writing as well as in speaking, in personal encouragement and representation, but as one who we wanted to honor for his unique contribution over the years, not only as a board member for many years, a graduate who has been faithful in the ministry, a president who served well and whom we honor, but also one who continues to stay as in touch with us as he could ever be. And he is a dear friend, a great encourager, a great inspiration to all of us, and I know who has been many of your radio pastor to you over the years. It's a delight to introduce you not only to our guests who are here with Discover Dallas, but to our student body and our faculty who love him to come back and minister the word so well to us. Chuck, we love you. We thank you for your long-term faithfulness throughout ministry, but especially your relationship with Dallas Seminary, and it is our privilege to call you chancellor as well as friend. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Chuck Swindoll?
Those introductions are getting longer every time I show up here. A very special welcome to you who are looking at us for the first time and making up your minds on where you want to get your theological training. I got mine early in life. It started when I was about 3 or 4. I remember hearing my first prayer from my mother. God help you if you ever do that again, as I recall the first prayer. But a little more seriously, about the time I was in my mid-teen years, I asked my first theological question. Let me give you a little background. Our family is a musical family, and I'm the youngest of 3. I have an older brother and an older sister. She's in the middle, and I'm the baby in the family. We were a singing family. We're one of those families that stood around an old Baldwin upright in our living room and sang together patriotic songs and fun songs, songs we wrote and songs we made fun of and sacred songs and all kinds of songs. My brother could have been a concert pianist, but the Lord called him into ministry, and he was for 32 years wonderful, faithful servant in Buenos Aires and currently serves now in South Florida. Anyway, my brother played piano and sang bass, and my mother sang beautiful soprano. My sister's a contralto and sang even in the Dallas Civic Opera for many years and currently involved in Women of Faith and is at our church out in Frisco, and we have a close relationship. And I threw in a little tenor, and sounds kind of like a country western bunch, doesn't it? Mother sang soprano, sister sang alto, and Bubba sang bass, and I sang tenor. My dad didn't sing. He played the harmonica. He called it the harp. And we would sing, and my brother would be playing, and my dad would be playing that harp. And my mother got the idea one autumn that we ought to all audition down at First Methodist Church, where the famous Walter Jenkins, a wonderful conductor, now dead, but knew the score of Handel's Messiah by heart. And she wanted us to sing there in that big choir. And I thought that was the dumbest idea I'd heard in most of my life. But she insisted, and when my mother insisted, you said yes. And so we all went down, and amazingly, they accepted all of us. They had a reason to accept my mother and my brother and my sister, but mine was grace, which has been the story of my life. Anyway, I'll never forget standing for the first performance of the Messiah. We practiced faithfully for weeks, and then came the night of the first of, as I recall, about four or five performances. And the choir numbered about 200. Most of them were trained voices, and here I was surrounded by these magnificent musicians, about a 60, 65 piece orchestra and a grand pipe organ of about 80 ranks. And there stood Walter Jenkins leading us. And there I stood, the youngest and clearly the shortest of the whole bunch. And I never forget the tenor recitative begins straight out of Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, my people. This lyrical tenor voice, and then moves into the aria, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked places straight and the rough places plain. And then we are told to stand. And then we begin right out of Isaiah 40, verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And I couldn't finish the opening chorus. The ecstasy of that music was more than in that moment my little 15, 16-year-old mind could handle. And that stuck with me all the way through, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It was raining that night, and I was sitting in the back seat with my sister and brother. We were on our way home, and I was looking out the window, and I asked my first theological question. I said, Daddy, what is glory? And in great fatherly fashion, he used those favorite three words. Ask your mother. I've learned to do that in my years as a parent. And so I asked my mother, and she used those favorite words of a mother. Check the dictionary. So we got home, and I did. And what I found out was an amazing list of words. Great honor and admiration, fame, renown, worshipful highest praise, splendor, radiant beauty, magnificence. And then adds circle of light, which was intriguing. It's a grand gallery of word pictures hanging along the walls of our thought as we think about glory, to which I would like to address your attention for the next few minutes of time. And I hope you will not ever forget the application of this message. One of the earliest places that the word appears is in the last chapter of Exodus. It's chapter 40, and it's verse 34. Interesting term in the Hebrew, kavod, carries the idea of weighty or heaviness, as in this weighty reputation or a sense of honored status. Now, glory is used in Exodus 40, verse 34, though the term kavod means heavy or weighty, connected with Yahweh. Yahweh kavod appears right here. Kavod Yahweh, literally, kavod Yahweh. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. See, the house of worship has been built. It's this temporary structure, much of it covered with pure gold. It's a magnificent place of worship where the people of God would connect with the person of God. But it wasn't complete in all of the craftsmanship and the working with tapestry and the woodwork and all that went into this somewhere between $12 and $15 million structure, this temporary church, if you will, this tabernacle. It isn't complete until there is that laser-like light from the heavenlies that breaks through the atmosphere and finds its way in that tiny spot on earth called the Holiest of All. And there, the Kavod Yahweh fills the tabernacle. The presence of God, the renown, the admiration, the praise, the splendor, the radiant beauty, immortal, invisible, God only wise in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. We just sang. Walter Chalmers Smith wrote that at an epical moment in his life when those words described what had caught him up in the realization of the greatness of his God. The next verse reads on, Moses wasn't able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud that settled on it and the Kavod Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Now, the word glory goes on to mean other things as we remove it from its vertical significance and put it into everyday life, our horizontal world. The glory of God is the outward display or manifestation of His inherent perfection or attributes, writes John Walvoord. But when you turn to Isaiah chapter 42, you come to a realization that this glory is now to be displayed in our lives. And He, like the sun, emanates the light. But we, like the moon, reflect it. He gives the glory. He is the glory. And as we reflect it, we become those who manifest those qualities in our lives. Now look at Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have those words written over in the text of my Bible. Sometime I'll take a very fine fountain pen and I'll literally write over the letters of a word to make them come off the page. And in my Bible, these are darkened. I am the Lord. And I've done it again in verse 8. I am the Lord. So that somehow, like shrapnel hitting the brain, they'll land and sink in. So I'll never forget it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. Verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. And then literally the text reads, my glory to another I will not give. My glory to another I will not give. We reflect it, but we don't have it. We are grateful for it, but we don't create it. We tell others of it, but we don't act as though it is ours. He doesn't give that to any other. It is his and his alone. This glory that only he can give. Someday that glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea in that kingdom yet future. But for now, resides in him, and we wait upon that ultimate day. Now, for the next few moments, we have the application of this lived out in misappropriation in the life of a man named Uzziah. So turn from Isaiah 42 back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26. I am the Lord, and I do not give my glory to another. How easy it is for us in ministry and for anyone in a position of authority, responsibility, influence, and tragically, as a result, popularity, for an individual begin to believe his own stuff, start reading his own clippings, start taking the glory that still and will forever belong to the living God. That's the story of Uzziah, the king. In fact, to go a little further with that thought, J. Oswald Sanders writes this: the greatest curse in the spiritual life is conceit. Conceit. Os Guinness has written an excellent book called The Call. The reason I say it's excellent, it's the only book that Os Guinness has written that I can understand. So I enjoy reading it, and I've read it more than once. You need to read The Call. This very bright man writes practical truth regarding conceit. All truth in a fallen world is vulnerable to distortion. In fact, each truth has its own foreseeable distortions that are its shadow side. Isn't that good wording? Each truth has its own foreseeable distortions that are its shadow side. He goes on. The closeness between calling and conceit is easy to see. After all, to be called is to hear God whisper three things to you in 100 intimate ways. You were chosen. You were gifted. You are special. Let those three things sink in longer than the first few precious moments, and you will inevitably hear another voice, honeyed and smooth. Yes. You really are chosen and gifted and special. All too soon, if you are anything like most of us, you will find yourself saying in response to the devil's echo of God, to yourself, of course, never out loud, I'm chosen. I'm gifted. I really must be special. And before you know it, the wonder of calling has grown into the horror of conceit. Tell me that isn't a battle for minds like these who sit around me today as I preach. Bright, capable, gifted. They speak others right. Take notes on computer. spit out tests. Ultimately, that's probably not a good way to put it, but you... shows you my idea of that stuff. Anyway, ultimately, you walk across the stage and you get a sheepskin and you're on your way and you're now a master of theology. Already, the conceit seeds are planted. Already, you're on your way to a PhD maybe to teach students that will sit in your class and take your notes. And before long, you're the authority, so-called. Or you're gifted to stand on your feet and hold an audience, if you will, in the hollow of your hand. As you shape words and communicate from a book that most people look at wondering what in the world it's saying. And you handle it with aplomb. Trained here, trained at the feet of the Savior. Your life shaped and gifted by His grace. And before long, you fall prey to conceit. I've seen it more times than I want to remember. And I always ache a little. Not only because an individual makes such an ass out of himself by being conceited, and frequently doesn't even know it, but because it's such a rotten testimony to the cause of Christ. It stinks. Now, Uzziah started so well. Who wouldn't be impressed? All the people of Judah. Look at that. First word. He's got the whole nation applauding his appointment to be king. He was 16 years old when they made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. 16. Great Scott. I don't know anybody that wants to be 16 again. And those of us who've raised 16-year-olds, we're so grateful to God they weren't the president or the king of the land. Imagine that. This kid is the king. He's the hot shot. He's the crown victor. He's the nation's choice. 16 years old, it's repeated in verse 3, when he became the king, and he reigned 52 years, so he's got staying power. Does something right, nobody's killing him, and there's victory that follows in his wake. And well, not only that, verse 4, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And verse 5 concludes very insightfully, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Don't ever forget that. As long as he sought the Lord prospered him. As long as he started his day saying, Lord, I need you. Lord, I'm dependent on you. Lord, I can't lead these people. They're all older than I. Most of them wiser and far further down the road than I. Or maybe I ever will be. Lord, guide me. Lord, control me. Lord, decide through me and speak through me and lead through me. It's for your glory, Lord. We all start like that. You are there, you who are thinking of where to go to seminary. You're half intimidated and you're somewhat bewildered and you're in the midst of a decision that has other options. And you don't see yourself as an authority, not right now. But later, 20 years in it, 30 years in it, 40 years in it, and a measure of success comes, and you finish your academic work, and before you know it, there are people that pack rooms to hear you talk, or of all things, read whatever you may write, or sing your songs, or admire your art. And so he's trusting his God, and while he wins wars, verse 6, over the hated enemy of the Philistines, broke down the wall of Gath, that capital city in the land, the wall of Jabneh, wall of Ashdod. verse 7. God helped him, of course. Helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians, and against the Midianites, in verse 8, against the Ammonites, and gave tribute. The Ammonites gave tribute to Uzziah. His fame extended to the borders of Egypt, beyond Beersheba, down into Egypt. Word got out. Are you aware of this Uzziah? He became very strong. He's getting older. He's getting more experienced. He's, the terms of the military, he's getting his sea legs. He can handle it. Life isn't filled with more surprises as much as more challenges now. He can meet them. He built towers in Jerusalem. And the corner buttresses and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and huge cisterns, for he had much livestock, the lowland. I love the end of verse 10. He loved the soil. Don't you like that? He liked the feeling of dirt under his fingernails. He liked to mess around in the field and watch the crops grow. A farmer at heart. There's humility in it. Didn't mind getting his hands dirty. He had a heart for the land. And what a fertile land it was. And had an army ready for battle, verse 11. And the total number you read in verse 12. And look at that. An army of 307,500 could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. This man's got it. He's chosen. He's gifted. He's special. Jerusalem, he made engines of war, verse 15, and invented by these skillful men on his staff to be on the towers and the corners, and they shot arrows and great stones. His fame spread afar. His name was a household word in the nation. It wasn't the surrounding land or king that didn't know of Uzziah. Before I go one step further, let me tell you what I fear the most for you. I fear that kind of success for you. Now, that's what the world shoots for. That's what the big guys, the big gals, those up there in the upper ranks, that's what they live for. Don't live for that. If it happens, it happens. Stay surprised. Live your life on tiptoe, wondering what it is God may plan to do next through you or with you, or often in spite of you. Remember the glory? He doesn't give it to any other. It all keeps going back to him. And I don't mean that in a phony way. I mean you really think like that. And he's now famous. He's like the professional athlete that is raised in the ghetto, and thanks to the sacrificial mother, he's able to handle a ball and put it in a hoop, or maybe toss that thing 40 yards and right to the receiver. And before long, a fine high school coach notices his skill. And by a college, you know, lays out the carpet. And he's scholarship. He's got it made. Before he even finishes, they look to him and maybe draft him into the ranks. And he is suddenly not only famous, he's a multimillionaire. Alexander White, in one of his great books on Bible characters, says, "We hang very heavy weights on very thin wires." And that man's life is hanging on a very thin wire of character, which holds you under control when fame sweeps across you. And before long, you kind of expect special treatment. After all, you know who I am. when Muhammad Ali, back then known as Cassius Clay, became the heavyweight champion, he really started believing his own stuff. That happened early. And he sat down in the first class section of airplane, and the flight attendant walked by and said, "You need to snap your seatbelt." He said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." She said, "Superman don't need no airplane. Snap up the seatbelt." There won't be too many flight attendants who talk to you like that when you're as famous as Uzziah, unfortunately. Unless you cultivate good friends who have a way of jerking you on your coattail and tapping you on the shoulder and telling you to sit down, shut up, and listen. Some things you need to hear right now. Or maybe a very faithful partner in life. Your wife will tell you those things. Unfortunately, when you get too snotty, you won't even listen to her. His fame spread afar. He was marvelously helped until he was strong. That's an epical turning point in the whole story of Uzziah, until he was strong. Verse 16, you're going to watch the erosion of a life. When he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and was unfaithful to the Lord his God. He entered the temple of the Lord. Wait! Stop! What in the world is the king doing walking in the temple? That's the priest's place. Unless, of course, you're King Uzziah. And you say, "Get out of my way." Who do you think you are standing in the way of the king? I mean, one turn of my thumb, you're history. Back in 1991, Leighton Ford, evangelist, wrote a wonderful book called Transforming Leadership. In the book, he tells an interesting story. He begins with this principle. Power can be extremely destructive in any context, but in the service of religion, it's downright diabolical. When we are convinced that what we are doing is identical with the kingdom of God, anyone who opposes us must be wrong. Several years ago, I had lunch with Richard Dortch, who had just been chosen to become the executive vice president of the PTL Club, a multimillion-dollar religious televangelism network. Dortch had headed his denomination's work in Illinois and had an outstanding track record. I was frankly very impressed with what he had to say and with his seeming sincerity and competence. He planned to recruit a strong financial director and several MBAs to establish some fiscal sanity. "It's going to be like turning the Queen Mary around with a teaspoon," he said. "It won't be easy, but I plan to do it." I wished him well and watched from a distance. Eventually, Jim Baker, the head of PTL, resigned in disgrace over a sexual liaison and its cover-up. Both he and Dortch were convicted for the misuse of funds. How, I wondered, could a man with such seemingly good intentions go so wrong? So I read with interest a later interview in which he described how the managers of PTL came to define success. Listen carefully. Quote, "It's all tied to how many stations we have on our network or how big our building is. It's so easy to lose control, to compromise without recognizing it. At PTL, there was not time taken for prayer or family, because the show had to go on. We're so caught up in God's work that we forgot about God." He also talked about the impact of television on preachers. Quote, "A television camera can change a preacher quicker than anything else. Those who sit on the sidelines can notice the changes in people once they get in front of a camera. It turns a good man into a potentate. It's so easy to get swept away by popularity. Everybody loves you. Cars are waiting for you. You go to the head of the line. That is the devastation of the camera. It has made us less than what God wanted us to become." In PTL's case, the TV cameras The show, eventually the ministry itself, became ends in themselves and were powers which could have been creative, but which in the end actually became destructive. Keep the television cameras out of your churches. Keep them out of your churches. You don't need them. You're not that great anyway. Only those around you that are mesmerized by you will tell you you are. There's a place for it, and of course, when handled appropriately, certainly there's a reason. But you pastor a church, you're there for that congregation. You're not there for the world at large. Minister to them. Serve them. Be lost in wonder and love and praise of the worship with them. Handle very carefully what the world handles with great skill. They know how to do it because ego is their bottom line, if not greed. That's not ours. He marched into the temple. The priest followed. Look at this courageous man. Azariah, verse 17, entered after him and with him 80 priests of the Lord. Picture that. Valiant men. There's a reason the writer adds that. You had to be valiant to confront a man like Uzziah. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who were consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary. You have been unfaithful and you will have no honor." There it is. From the Lord God. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. Look at that. He is enraged. How dare you stand in my way? This is the same man who, earlier in the chapter, for 15 verses, sets new records in so many areas. But conceit has taken over, and the glory has become his. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. Lived in a separate house. Being a leper, he was cut off from the house of the Lord. 22, the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, has written, Uzziah slept with his fathers and they buried him in the field of the grave which belonged to the king. And they said, look at the epitaph. He is a leper. Lord God, of whatever it will take and for however long it will take you to do it, we invite you to break us and mold us and change us and humble us and keep us there and hold us there. Develop within us a heart that's contrite, a spirit that's teachable, a love that's genuine and pervasive. And a gentle spirit of humility. Our Father, regardless of how you may use us or whatever role you may have us filled, to you be the glory and to you be the praise forever and ever.